Let's pray. Father, how we do thank you that we can come and open up your word. We pray that you would teach us and apply your word to our hearts and lives, that we would know you and bring praise and glory to your name. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll pass around the attendance sheet. If your name's not there, just add it to the bottom of the last page. And we are going through the Psalms together. Last week, we just came to the introduction to Psalm 18. So I'm going to back up and start tonight at the introduction to Psalm 18. Psalm 18 contains David's praise for repeatedly delivering him from all of his enemies. When you stop and think about it, for years he was fleeing from King Saul. And then after that, some years later, he had the rebellion of Absalom, and he had to flee. He spent many years fleeing from enemies. And in the midst of that comes Psalm 18, because he had learned that the Lord was his fortress in the midst of all the trials that he was going through. Psalm 18 also appears in 2 Samuel 22. 2 Samuel 22, of course, is in the historical book of 2 Samuel, and it kind of has this appendix with these words of praise to God and prayer to God from David. So it's one of the few places in the Psalms that is found also in the historical books. This psalm has a superscription, happens to be one of the longest superscriptions. Superscription are words up above verse 1 that, as far as we can tell, are not part of the original, but they are extremely ancient, and we have every reason to believe that they are very accurate, although not inspired by God, but good, accurate history. The superscription says, "For the choir director, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord, the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul, and he said." Last week we noted that the Hebrew word that's translated hand there both times, delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul, the Hebrew word is literally paw, the paw of an animal. And it's just interesting that David, growing up as the shepherd boy, had had the experience of being delivered from the paw of the lion, the paw of the bear, and as an adult he had these experiences, and he said the Lord was the same. The Lord certainly delivered me. Our outline is by James Boyce in his fine commentary on the book of Psalms, and it begins with number 1, praise to God. Verse 1. "I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." Now he begins by speaking these words of love to the Lord, and I trust that in your prayer time, you also have those times in your prayer where you just speak out to the Lord that you love him and he means everything to you, and that is a very important part of prayer. This Hebrew word that he uses here for love emphasizes the tender intimacy of his heart toward God, his yearning for God. You know, the psalmist says, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so does my soul pant for the Lord." That verse doesn't have the word love in it, but it's the same concept as the love here, the yearning for, longing for, intimacy with the Lord himself. And he says, "I love you, my Lord, O Lord, my strength." He has learned that important lesson that his strength comes from the Lord. If it's just him, he's doomed. He would have been killed a long time ago. Probably would have been killed as a teenager, as a shepherd, or in the incident with Goliath. But he has seen that the Lord is his strength. But then, in verse 2, He says, the Lord is my rock. And that begins a series of military metaphors that picture God's love. He uses seven of them. He uses the word rock. He uses fortress, my deliverer, my rock in whom I take refuge. That's a different Hebrew word than the first of these, which is the word rock also, the two different Hebrew words. My shield, the horn of my salvation, and my stronghold. All communicating what the Lord is to him. So first of all, the Lord is my rock. The idea there with rock is this big mammoth boulder that's out there, and you're out there in the wilderness and you need shelter, and you come to this big mammoth rock, and there's a cave perhaps in it, or some kind of overhang on the rock, some place where you can get in from the beating sunshine or the rain or whatever the elements might be. He says, that's what the Lord is to me. So he's my rock, and he's a big one, and he is also my fortress. A fortress for them was a high place that the enemy couldn't get to, where they could hang out, and it was a great place for defense against attack. The most famous fortress like this would have been out in the Dead Sea area, a place called Masada, which if you ever take a trip to Israel, you will probably go to Masada. Plays a very important role in Israel's history back in 70 AD when the Romans conquered the land of Israel. Probably it was in that area of Masada that David many times found a fortress. Maybe at that very spot, Masada, where you find a way to climb up to the top and you are easily able to defend yourself against the enemy that comes. He says, the Lord is my Masada. The Lord is my fortress. But not only that, the Lord is my deliverer. He's a savior in time of trouble. And the Lord is my rock. Here's another word for rock. It doesn't mean this big boulder, literally, but it does mean a strong defense. And he's my rock in whom I take refuge. He is my shield. The idea of the shield, of course, is this armor that's going to deflect the spears or arrows or whatever that the enemy throws at you. He says, that's what the Lord does to me as well. And he is the horn of my salvation. Horn there would be an animal horn. And the idea of the animals that have horns, use them for defense and use them for protection. And he says, the Lord is my protector. The Lord is my defense. And he's the horn of my salvation. And then lastly here, he is my stronghold that I can depend on, that I can trust in. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. That in a nutshell is what this psalm is about. It's about the believer in trial, in problems, calling out to the Lord, and he sees the Lord take care of him. There are times where we are to do that literally, and then all the time we are to do it spiritually. What do I mean by literally? Well, the example that comes to mind is of my sister many years ago. Her husband was in the Navy. They were stationed in Guam. He was away. She was in their apartment all alone, and an intruder broke in and apparently was going to harm her. And she had absolutely no defense. She's not big or anything like that, had no means of defending herself. And I will never forget, and I'm sure she will never forget, but I will never forget her talking about it, that all she could do, she just cried out vocally to the Lord, Lord, save me, Lord, help me. And he ran away. Now, you know, she really believed, and I certainly agree with her, that the Lord answered that prayer in a very literal way as she called on the Lord. So there are those times where we do that literally and physically. Terry's mom a few weeks ago had an incident when she was all alone, when she was very mentally confused and wasn't knowing what happened, and she just out loud, she said, called on the Lord, and immediately everything was back to normal. But whether it's a situation where we physically call out to the Lord or not, spiritually we are to call upon the Lord. We're going through a financial trial, job trial, family trial, whatever. We cry out to the Lord in prayer and in trusting in Him. And that's what David did. So he says, I call, verse 3, on the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Then secondly, we have David's deliverance. Now this is going to be in verses 4 to 19. As far as we know, David never experienced a literal display of what we are going to read in verses 4 to 19. It's quite dramatic what we're going to read. We have no account of David ever experiencing this literally. But that doesn't mean that David just somehow in wild imagination came up with these things. What you have here in verses 7 through 11, the terms that he uses are borrowed, as it were, although I use that term loosely, because really who is the author of this? It's the Holy Spirit. Who is the author of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy? It's the Holy Spirit. But in a sense, he borrows the accounts of God's appearances at Mount Sinai. Remember when Moses was up there and receiving the law, and then the children of Israel were breaking all the commandments down at the base of the mountain and so on. And in verses 7 through 11 of this psalm, all of these terms come from that experience there at Mount Sinai. In verses 12 to 14, the terms that are used come from the experience of Joshua, when Joshua was leading the Jewish people and conquering the land of Israel. You remember, for instance, when the sun stood still and the battles that were there and the dramatic ways that God took care of his people. David, in this psalm, is using the terms from that experience in verses 12 to 14. So let's look at it. It is very dramatic. It is very great reading. Verse 4. The cords of death encompassed me, and the torrents of ungodliness terrified me. Now there he's describing personally these times of his trials where he thought he was going to die. There was just, humanly speaking, there was just no way he was going to get out of this. Verse 5, the cords of Sheol, that's the Hebrew expression for the place of the dead. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. Verse 6, in my distress I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. David was absolutely convinced that God heard him. And then, of course, that God answered and cared for him. Now, when he says here that God has ears, literally, God does not have ears. God is spirit. This is what we call an anthropomorphism. It is attributing human characteristics, human bodily characteristics, to God who is spirit. There are verses that talk about the eyes of the Lord run to and fro, looking and so on. There's places that talk about the arm of the Lord. There's also the places that talk about the Lord covering us with his feathers. That does not mean the Lord is a chicken. So the verses talking about the arm of the Lord, the eyes of the Lord, and so on, don't mean he's a person. He is spirit. But he has the traits that are referred to that, that he sees and he hears and he cares for us and so on. And so David is speaking in that way. And my cry for help before him came into his ears. Verse 7. Now here we come to the descriptions that are taken from Mount Sinai. Then the earth shook and quaked. Now, an earthquake certainly shows God's power. And we have Fran here tonight. Debbie's sister. You look young enough to be Debbie's sister. Debbie's mother come from Florida, and we were enjoyed having her for a couple of years. I was told by a little mouse just last weekend that you do not like earthquakes. Okay. Well, you know, we went through an earthquake last week. Not huge, but enough to shake us up. But they certainly do show the power of God. And there was the earth shaking when God was speaking at Mount Sinai. And the foundation, so much so that the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Now again, there's no record of this happening with David's experience with his enemies. But he's taking this from what God did at Mount Sinai and saying, and in the same way, God has taken care of me with my enemies in my situation. Verse 8, again the scene from Mount Sinai. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. Verse 9, unique. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. Now when it says he bowed the heavens, that's a poetic description there of the clouds touching the earth. What's the reason for this terminology? The idea is to shield the presence of God. In other words, God is so holy that if any of us in our human earthly state were to look at him directly, we would die. We could not handle seeing face to face his holiness. And so this is one of the descriptions of when God would appear to men, he cannot be seen face to face. And so bowing the heavens also, and he came down, is the idea that the heavens, the clouds, are shielding his presence. Darkness under his feet to shield his presence from people's eyes. It's a reminder to us of his holiness. Verse 10, he rode upon a cherub. A cherub is not a baby angel. Although in American culture, in Valentine's cards and so on, you see that all the time. But a cherub is a singular of cherubim. And cherubim are referred to more often in Scripture than a singular cherub. And the cherubim are the angels of God, one of the highest, most glorious type of angels who guard the very holiness and the very presence of God. And so one of these cherub he rode upon and flew, and he sped upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him, darkness of waters, thick clouds of the skies. This is all poetic language where David is saying, just as God made his presence known at Mount Sinai, and he worked in awesome ways, so God has worked in awesome ways to deliver me from my enemies. Verse 12, now these descriptions from the experience of Joshua in the book of Joshua. From the brightness before him passed his thick clouds, hailstones, and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered them, and lightning flashes in abundance and routed them. Then the channels of water appeared, and the foundations of the world were laid bare. At your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. Now in verse 16, he kind of changes direction a little. And the previous verses, he was using the experience of God at Sinai, Joshua, God's work through Joshua against the Canaanites. That was emphasizing how God has taken care of David's enemies. Now we come to verse 16, and he turns to himself and his own deliverance and how God protected him. So here the emphasis is on David himself. He sent from on high, he took me and drew me out of many waters. Many waters there would be a description of many trials. There are times where you have probably felt like you're in many waters, not just a puddle, but many waters. David knew that. And he said, the Lord has delivered me. He delivered me from the strong enemy. Not just the enemy, that's bad enough, but from the strong enemy. And from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They were far more numerous than him. They had better armor, better equipment, better weapons. And yet the Lord delivered him. Verse 18, they confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. And you can certainly apply that verse to yourself as a Christian anytime you're going through trials and anytime you're in troubles, that the Lord is your stay. The Lord is your help. The Lord is the one that you can lean upon. Verse 19, he brought me forth also into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Often in the poetry of the Old Testament, talks about when we're in a place of trouble, it's like being in a narrow place. In a narrow place, you just can barely move along, and there's just no way to get out of it. And how much more pleasant is it to be in a broad place where you have some room to maneuver? And he says, that's what the Lord has done for me. Then turning the page to page 34, we have in verse number 3, the reason God delivered David in verses 20 to 24. Verse 20, the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. Now, David is not talking about sinless perfection there. David knows he's a sinner. And there will be times when he gets into sin and confesses that. And he will, in that prayer, say that I was conceived in iniquity. In other words, I've been a sinner since conception because I have a sin nature. So this is not talking about sinless perfection. It's not contradicting that he has a sin nature. What it's talking about is the actual situation where David is opposed by Saul, later he's opposed by Absalom. There were lies that were made about David. There were things that were said about David that were not true. He was innocent of that. He was a victim of false things going on. And so he can honestly say in those situations, God, you know my heart, and I am not guilty of these things. And so he is able to say, I was innocent of these things, and the Lord has rewarded me, delivered me, according to the cleanness of my hands. Before God, David was a humble sinner. But before his slanderers, he could say he had clean hands. He has a clear conscience when it comes to his slanderers. So he refers to his clean hands, and he says, According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. In other words, God has rewarded me, delivered me. Verse 21, for I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. In this case, that is true. I wish it were true of the rest of David's life, but as you know, it is not. But if we were honest, we would have to say, there may be situations at work where I'm accused of something and I didn't do it, but yet I know I have other sins. But in this case, he is able to say that he has kept the ways of the Lord, not wickedly departed from my God. Verse 22, for all his ordinances. Now the ordinances is another term for God's word and God's commandments. The idea of ordinances are those things that God has ordained. And that's a very close idea to what God has commanded. And so all of God's commandments, all that God has ordained, he kept before him. And I did not put away his statutes from me. He made sure that God's word was always in his mind. Now for David, he didn't have as much of God's word as we have. He certainly didn't have the New Testament, didn't have the prophets. He did have the Torah, first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, which have so many details in there about God's standard and what God wants from his people. And so he says, I kept reading them. You know, there was a commandment given to the kings of Israel in the law that they would write out by hand the books of the law. As far as we know, David had done that. And he kept God's word before him. What a tremendous reminder to us that is for us to do as well, to keep God's word before us. That's why we're not to be satisfied with just coming to church on Sunday morning, Bible study on Wednesday night, but we are to open up God's word ourselves every day, taking some portion of Scripture, putting it into our mind, keeping it before us. And that's what David was able to say that he had done. I put a quote here on your sheet from Charles Spurgeon. He said, backsliders begin with a dusty Bible and go on to filthy garments. And that's a good point. Where did the sin? Filthy garments would refer to sinful actions. Where did it start? Well, it started with neglecting God's word, not keeping it in front of us. Psalm 119, when we get there, will say, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Then he goes on in verse 25, and after saying, I jumped ahead. Let's finish this. Verse 22, all his ordinances were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless with him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness. Again, it's not that he's sinlessly perfect, but in this particular situation, he has obeyed God, and God is blessing the one who obeys him and walks according to his ways. And so the Lord has blessed him, and according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyes. Then in verse 25 to 29, number 4, we have an important principle. Verse 25, with the kind, you show yourself kind. So it's referring to God. God is the you. With the kind, God shows himself kind. Now this is not saying you can earn your salvation by being kind. It's not talking about anything like that. But what it's talking about here is giving a general principle. Unless the special factors are involved, such as in the story of Job, the righteous person will be blessed and protected by God, while the ungodly will be judged. Now, as I said, that's a general principle. There are times where there are exceptions to that. Job is one. Job was living a righteous life. That becomes very clear at the beginning of the book. And yet he certainly went through his trials. There were some extenuating circumstances going on. Later on, though, by the end of the book, God rewards him and blesses him and honors him, as because he had been living the godly life that God wanted him to do. But this verse is dealing in generalities and is communicating that God will bless those who are going his way and will bring judgment to those who are not going his way. So with the kind, you show yourself kind. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. With the pure, you show yourself pure. Another way of putting that with the pure would be with those who purify themselves, because as a Christian, we purify ourselves in a sense by confessing our sin before the Lord and paying heed to God's word and so on. So God makes a promise with those that do that. God will show himself pure. But then look at this last one. Now, this is the other side of the coin. This is referring to the unrighteous, the ungodly, the non-believer. With the crooked, you show yourself astute. Now, literally, the Hebrew word crooked there is literally the word twisted. And it's the idea of twisted in sin, twisted in deviating from God's way. But it's too bad that our translators didn't translate the word that they translated astute. It's too bad they didn't translate that crooked, because it's the very same word in Hebrew. I don't know why the translators broke the pattern here. But the pattern has been with the kind, he's kind. With the blameless, he's blameless. Pure, he's pure. I don't know why they broke the pattern in the translation, because it's just like the others. It's both are the same Hebrew word. With the twisted, you show yourself twisted. Does that mean God is sinful? No. No, it's not saying that. But what he is saying, it's another way of putting, if a person insists on going the devious way in his dealings with God and his disobedience and so on, God outwits him and gives him what he deserves, is what it's saying. And with the twisted, he is twisted. Not in the sense that God is sinful, but that this man reaps what he sows. He is sowing sinfulness, he's going to reap the results of sinfulness, is what it's saying. Then in verse 27, for you save an afflicted people. The afflicted people can't save themselves, they can't deliver themselves, but God can. You save an afflicted people, but haughty eyes you abase. Now, haughty eyes are eyes that are full of pride, eyes that look down on others. I have been hearing such good things about the study that the Wednesday morning Ladies Bible Study is doing, using a book by Jerry Bridges on, what's the title? Respectable Sins. Is there such a thing as a respectable sin? Well, not in God's sight. But, you know, in our sight, we have some sins that are, you know, on that bad list, but we have the other sins that are respectable, and we feel, and we do. Well, because Terry's in the study, I hear things from the study, and she was studying the book the other day and talking about what it was talking about, pride. and how subtle pride is, and how it's so easy that we can really speak down upon these other people, and it really becomes prideful. Look, I'm not that way. Well, that's haughty eyes. That's the haughty eyes that he's talking about here. And so he says, but haughty eyes you abase. In other words, you humble. God humbles those who have lifted themselves up in pride. And then in verse 28, for you light my lamp. The Lord my God illumines my darkness. God is the God who made light on the first day of the 7 days, 6 days of creation in Genesis 1. God, there was darkness all over the earth. God spoke, said, let there be light, and there was light. And that same God is the God who brings light in his life. Now here, I think he's using this as a poetic way to say God is blessing me. God is making my life flourish and be in abundance and that kind of thing. And so God is my light. He illumines my darkness. Verse 29, for by you, oh, this is good, I can run upon a troop, and by my God, I can leap over a wall. Now, he's a military man. So he's speaking from the standpoint of an army. And there are times when the army needs to attack. And they need, thinking of the days of the Civil War, how many times have you seen a movie such as Gettysburg and so on, where you see them just move across a field right into the fire of the enemy. And David is saying, God has enabled me to do that. There are those times when I can run upon a troop. And then he says there are those times where you have to jump over a wall. And he says, by God, I can do that. One of the great experiences for Terry and me as parents was to be involved with Mark on 4 different summers that he went with teen missions on summer missions trips. And we really came to appreciate teen missions. The headquarters are in Florida. They have what they call boot camp there. And before the kids go to their overseas assignments, they have to go to boot camp. And one of the things they have to do in boot camp every day is go through an obstacle course as a team. And one of the things on the obstacle course is this wall. And they cannot go further until every member of that team has gotten over the wall. Now, some of those kids come there not very physically fit. Some of them come there quite overweight. It is not easy for them to get over the wall. But that team can't move forward until everyone is over that wall, somehow, some way. And one of the neat things is they learn teamwork in that. But I have heard some of the kids talk about, I didn't think I was ever going to get over the wall. And when they did, it just thrilled them. David speaks in that kind of terminology. They didn't think he was going to get over that wall, but the Lord, by him, he can leap over a wall. Then we have verses 25 to 29, we've been there. Now we have number 5. The story of David's deliverance told again, verses 30 to 45. This time, he tells the story of his deliverance from his perspective. Previously, in verses 7 through 19, it was from God's perspective, using the terminology of what God did at Sinai and what God did with Joshua. Now he tells it from his own perspective. So, pick up in verse 30. As for God, His way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in Him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? The God who girds me with strength and makes my way blameless. He makes my feet like hinds' feet and sets me upon my high places. The hind's feet, the hind is a word for deer. And you've all, or mountain goats, that type of animal. You've all probably seen pictures and perhaps in person, mountain goats just so agilely just climbing up this steep hillside. Down in San Diego Wild Animal Park, part of the exhibit that the tram used to take you by, but they've changed things and tram isn't there, and the main ride that they have no longer takes you there, but I just read that you can pay extra and there is a ride that takes you there now, where these mountain goats are, and you just see them and you say, how do they do it? Well, God made them sure-footed, specially equipped hooves and so on. And David says, God has specially equipped me to get through this trial. He has given me hind's feet. And as he has done that, God has seen him through, taken him to the high places. And then in verse 34, he trains my hands for battle, so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand upholds me. Now, the right hand in Scripture is associated with God's power, and he's using it that way. And your gentleness makes me great. The Hebrew word translated gentleness there has the idea of condescension. You know, we are so weak that if God would deal with us in the fullness of his power, we wouldn't last. And so he condescends to treat us according to our frailty. And that's what he's referring to here as his gentleness. Your gentleness makes me great. You enlarge my steps under me, and my feet have not slipped. So instead of feeling like you're in this narrow place, he's enlarged your feet and just enabled you to get through here with room to spare. And my feet have not slipped. Verse 37. I pursued my enemies and overtook them, and I did not turn back until they were consumed. I shattered them so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. For you have girded me with strength for battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You have also made my enemies turn their backs to me. And I destroyed those who hated me. They cried for help, but there was none to save, the idea of none to save them in their wickedness, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them fine as the dust before the wind. I emptied them out of the mire of the streets. You have delivered me from the contentions of the people. You have placed me as head of the nations. A people whom I have not known serve me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. Foreigners submit to me. Foreigners fade away and come trembling out of their fortresses. So that's David's account from his perspective of what God did in delivering him. Turning the page to page 35, we then have number 6. Praise to David's rock. Verses 46 to 50. Verse 46. The Lord lives. Any wonder that he starts it that way? He has seen the Lord work. He said, God's alive. The Lord lives. And blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation, the God who executes vengeance for me and that subdues people under me. He delivers me from my enemies. Surely you lift me above those who rise up against me. You rescue me from the violent man. Verse 49, therefore I will give thanks to you among the nations. Now this verse is quoted in the New Testament in Romans chapter 15 verse 9 by Paul to show that Jesus Christ brought salvation to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. Now so far we've seen no reference in the psalm to Messiah. We've seen it strictly as being referenced to David. But all of a sudden, the New Testament gives us a hint here that there are some things in this psalm about Messiah, about Christ. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in Romans 15:9, quotes this verse, therefore I will give thanks to you among the nations, O Lord. The nations refer to Gentiles, the nations other than Israel. And I will sing praises to your name. Verse 50. He gives great deliverance to his king. That is, God gives great deliverance to his king, David, king of Israel, and shows loving kindness to his anointed. Now, there are times in Psalms where the term anointed refers to Messiah. In fact, the word Messiah, the Hebrew word Messiah, Mashiach, is the Hebrew word anointed. There are times, though, where it refers to an earthly king. And David writes this, and he is the anointed king, and he's writing it in reference to himself. And the Lord shows loving kindness to his anointed. David says he's shown loving kindness to me, to David, and his descendants forever. Now, one of David's descendants was Solomon. Another one was Rehoboam, Hezekiah, and so on. But one of his descendants was also Jesus. And this certainly applies to Jesus, that he shows, God the Father shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and to Jesus forever. Now, as you'll see on your notes, there is a thought here that we can look back over the psalm and see reference to Messiah. I put here an outline of the psalm by Arnold Gabelein, great renowned Bible teacher of the last century. And there's a possibility that Dr. Gabelein has gone too far. You have to be careful. You can do what's called eisegesis, which is reading into the text. And we don't want to read into the text our desire that, oh yeah, we love to see messianic psalms that speak of Christ Messiah. And we generally wait to call a psalm messianic until there are specific things in the New Testament that refer to that psalm. We do have verse 49 quoted in Romans as referring to Messiah. There are no other hints in the New Testament that the rest of the psalm is messianic, but perhaps it is. And so Dr. Gabelein divided the psalm this way, verses 1 to 6, Christ's death, verses 7 to 18, his resurrection, verses 19 to 27, his exaltation, verse 28 to 42, his victory, and verses 43 to 50, his kingdom. Now let me show one thing to you from those verses. It's kind of interesting. If Dr. Gabelein is correct and that all of this is messianic, in verse 43, David said, "You have delivered me from the contentions of the people. You have placed me as head of the nations. The people whom I have not known serve me." And then in verse 44, he refers to foreigners. Now, if this is messianic, and verse 43 would be the words of the Messiah, Jesus saying, "You have delivered me from the contentions of the people. You have placed me as the head of the nations. A people whom I have not known serve me." Dr. Gabelein said that in verse 43, the people I have not known referred to the Jews who were unknown to him because of their unbelief, but will be known again in their future repentant state. When the nation of Israel turns to Jesus as Messiah in the future, and then the foreigners in verse 44 would be the Gentiles who come and submit themselves to you. So I give that to you as something you can chew over and think about that and consider it. But it is a great psalm, 50 verses, one of the longest psalms, certainly the longest we've seen so far, and so full of this tremendous reminder that God was David's deliverer. God cared for him. So that when we go through trials and we go through problems, David's God is our God. And we can come to him as our rock, our fortress, our shield, our stronghold, and he is our deliverer. So I trust that you're trusting him even tonight as well. Well, so close to the hour that I think we'll stop there rather than start Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is one of the highlights of Scripture that shares with us what Scripture is and what Scripture does. It's a very key passage in the Bible on the Bible. There are two Psalms like that, Psalm 19 and Psalm 119. Interesting, the number correlates. Interesting. Any prayer requests as we close in prayer? Okay. Well, let's pray. Father, how we do thank you for being our rock and our shield and our deliverer. Lord, you were at work at Mount Sinai. We've seen that. You were at work with Joshua. And we've seen you were at work with David. And we know you were at work with our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, now we come to you as your children and we pray that we too would cry out to you. And we thank you for your presence and your power and your work in our lives. And Father, we pray for those in our fellowship who are going through particular trials and problems. I think of Bev Smith recuperating from surgery and then problems with her leg from a fall and cancer and all of this. And I just would pray that she would continue to rest in you. We pray for Bing and Barbara Kay and the sorrow of the death of Bing's sister, and she apparently didn't know you. And we would pray for their brother-in-law, for their witness to him, that he would turn to you. And we just commit each one to you in Jesus' name. Amen.